Remember, next Wednesday, we will not have our regular Wednesday evening service. We'll come together, the Lord willing, on Friday next week, Friday and Saturday and Sunday morning. Looking forward to Brother Clay Curtis being here with us, preaching the gospel. And I trust that the Lord will bless our time together, that everyone who is able will be here. You know, Texas is Friday night football, and some churches won't even try to have a meeting on Friday night, but let's put Christ first, and let's come to worship the Lord. If you will, turn in your Bibles now with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, looking tonight at the first five verses. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Last week, I didn't say anything about the last verse of chapter 8. The writer there declares that the old covenant, notice he says, "In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." The writer there described the old covenant, the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. That covenant, he said, decayeth, waxeth old, and is ready to vanish. The new covenant was ratified. The new covenant, the everlasting covenant, the covenant of grace, was ratified by the death of Christ, by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, by the shedding of his blood. He said, "This is my blood of the New Testament," or the new covenant. The new covenant was ratified by the death of Christ, and God testified to the fact that the old covenant had passed away. Keep your places here, but look with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 15, verses 37 and 38. Mark chapter 15. God testifying here that the old covenant had passed away. Mark chapter 15 and verse 37. And Jesus cried with a loud voice, gave up the ghost. That is, he died. Notice the next verse. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Now what is interesting about this, or important about this, that the way into the holiest was opened. When that veil was rent, the way into the holiest, the most holy place, which was representative, as we will see, of heaven itself, was opened just as soon as the Lord Jesus Christ died. That veil in the temple was rent. Now, John Gill, in his commentary, he mentions the fact that the old covenant had been waxing old. You know, when something decays, I'm thinking about a piece of lumber or a limb or something like that. When it decays, it just begins to crumble, but it's still there. Part of it's there, and it takes a while, and eventually it's gone. And John Gill thought the old covenant, and he said this, it began to vanish away, decay and vanish away, when the Israelites were taken into Babylon, when the Ark of the Covenant was captured and carried away. Because when they came back and they rebuilt the temple, there was no Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant had been stolen. It was gold, overlaid with gold. It was taken. There was no Ark of the Covenant. There was in the temples, as I'll mention in just a moment, there was the veil, the two parts of the of what was in the tabernacle. Yes, but the old covenant had waxed old and began to vanish away for years. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came and gave his life, shed his blood, that old covenant, or the new covenant rather, was ratified, and God testified to the fact by the veil being rent from top to bottom. The way into the most holy place was made open. Now, if you will, and it says here that in our text tonight, then verily the first covenant, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70, the temple was destroyed. And they could not continue to carry on with the rites and the ceremonies that the law commanded that was associated with that old covenant. They were gone. I remember an article, I've mentioned it to you before, but Where's the Blood? Where's the Blood? An excellent article by a man who was born in Palestine, a Jew. And he said, growing up, he asked, where's the blood? Because as he read the Old Testament, he saw how important the blood is. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And it was explained to him that God was mad with their nation and had allowed the Islam to build that mosque right there in that place where the temple had been. And so they were no longer able to offer the animal sacrifices. Where's the blood? He said that just was in his heart growing up. That's the work of God, isn't it? To put that in someone's heart. And years later, he immigrated to the United States, and in San Francisco, on the streets there in San Francisco, a mission, he said he turned in, and the first words that he heard was 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. That we are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So where's the blood? Well, that's kind of off the subject. Let's get back here to chapter 9. The old covenant, with all of its rites and ceremonies, it waxeth old and is ready to vanish away. When this letter was written, and many people believe for that reason, that this letter was written before AD 70, before the temple was destroyed. Let's look at this tonight, these verses. First, the worldly sanctuary in verses 1 and 2. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made. The worldly sanctuary. You notice he skips over, the writer, he just skips over the two temples, doesn't he? He skips over the temple that was built when they came back out of captivity and was remodeled during Herod's reign. And he skips over the temple that Solomon built, which was magnificent, no doubt about that. And he goes all the way back to the tabernacle. He doesn't mention those two temples. And I thought, why would he do that? Why would he do that? And I can think of two reasons. First, we know that the tabernacle, now we know this. This is not, we don't doubt about this. We know that the tabernacle was made exactly according to the pattern that God showed Moses. You look in chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5. It says, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, that is God speaking to Moses, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. We know that the tabernacle was made exactly as God had designed it. We know that. The temples, we don't know that. We don't know that. But when you think about the tabernacle, I was thinking about this just a few minutes ago. The Bible describes the creation in two chapters, Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. What great work in two chapters. When it comes to the tabernacle, when God gave the word concerning the tabernacle, there's a number of chapters there in Exodus where God gave the pattern. And why was that? Because everything in that tabernacle somehow was going to shadow forth the Lord Jesus Christ and the way of salvation. The gospel was preached in the Old Testament, the same gospel. There's never been but one gospel, one Savior, one gospel, one way to the Father, and only one way, and that is Jesus Christ our Lord. And the gospel was proclaimed through the types and the shadows of that tabernacle. So why would he skip over those temples and go straight back to the tabernacle? Because we know that the tabernacle was constructed according to the pattern that God gave to Moses. Exactly. Moses was faithful in his house. The second thing is, a tabernacle speaks of something temporary, doesn't it? Temporary. And that's what that old covenant always was designed to be, something that was temporary. When we think of a tabernacle or tent compared to a stone building like the temple was built of, the tabernacle is temporary. And we know that the Apostle Paul uses that concerning our bodies, doesn't he? Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Our bodies, we're living today, tonight, in a tabernacle, in a tent. It's not a great building like a stone building, a cement building, a brick building. No, no. It's just a tent. That's what we're living in. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, and it will be one day, it shall be dissolved, and when it is, for every believer, we have a building of God. Nothing temporary about this building. This building, yes, but not that building. When this tabernacle is taken down, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So that's the first thing back in our text tonight, the worldly sanctuary. It was a tabernacle. It was a tent to show, no doubt, that that old covenant was only temporary, and also the fact that it was made according to the pattern that God gave to Moses. Now, second, notice the furniture and the service in the tabernacle. Verse 2, it says, the first. You see that, the first. What does he mean, the first? It refers to the first, as I would say, compartment, or the first room. When you pass the first veil into the tabernacle, that's what he's talking about, this is what you would find. This is what God commanded should be put in there. And it was a small building, a small tabernacle, really. When the first compartment was 30 by 15. That's how large it was, 30 by 15. And then the second was 15 by 15. But 30 by 15, when you pass that first veil into the tabernacle, relatively small building. But there was the candlestick, first of all. Wherein was the candlestick. And I assume he mentions the candlestick because the candlestick is what gave light. There was no windows in this tabernacle. The only light was from the lampstand. And the lampstand, or the candlestick as he calls it here, it had seven branches. It had seven branches, and it had to be filled with oil, and the lamps had to be trimmed every day. This is the reason the priest, they always went into this part of the tabernacle behind the first veil every day. Every day, oil had to be put into the bowls. It says bowls. They were made like almonds, and they were filled with oil. And, of course, the lamps had to be trimmed. If you've ever been around lamps, you know they have to be trimmed. But this served as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only light in that tabernacle was from the lampstand. And the only true light in this world is the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Oil, as I said, these bowls, they had to be filled with oil. And oil is often, most often, in the scriptures, is a type of the Holy Spirit. And his people, we are given, God the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. And we are then called the light of the world. That's what he said to his disciples. Ye are the light of the world. Look with me in Philippians. We are the light of the world. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, Philippians 2, beginning in verse 14, Paul admonishes the believers in the church here, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. How are we to shine? How are we as believers to shine? We are to shine by holding forth, as Paul says here, the word of life and living in this world following the example of Christ. And every believer, every child of God, when we hear that, we are to live in this world following the example of Christ. When we hear that, every one of us confess our inability to do that. I'm not able to do that. Well, don't you know that candlestick, if it could have talked, it would have said the same thing if it were not supplied with oil. I can't do it. I can't do it. No matter what else happens. The candlestick, the lampstand without oil could not supply light. And we, as God's children, cannot shine as lights in this world apart from God the Holy Spirit in us. God the Holy Spirit working in us. The Lord Jesus Christ said, without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. We must abide in him to bear fruit. We must abide in him to shine. And I want you to turn back to Exodus just a moment. This is beautiful here. Exodus chapter 37, where Moses was given the instructions concerning this lampstand, Exodus chapter 37 and verse 17. And he made the candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work made he the candlestick, his shaft and his branch, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers were of the same. You see that? Of the same. The lamps, the seven lamps, the bowls were of the same. And if you read on through this passage, you will see that's repeated again. Of the same. We are lights, but we are of the same. We are one with Christ. We are in union with Him. And apart from Him, we can do nothing. Now, let's go back. The second piece of furniture was the table and the showbread. He mentions both because they were always to be there. There was always to be 12 loaves of bread with frankincense, I believe it was poured over them, the oil that was poured over them. The table was made of incorruptible wood covered over with gold. And there was to be bread placed upon that table every Sabbath day. They took the 12 loaves of bread that had been placed there the week before away and replaced them with 12 loaves of bread. And, of course, this served as a type of Christ. Only the priest could eat that bread. Only the priest could eat that bread. And that makes us remember that we, too, have been made kings and priests unto God. The bread that we eat was a type, or the bread, rather, was a type of Christ. In John 6, the Lord Jesus confessed to be the bread of God, the true bread, the bread of life, and the living bread. In that passage of Scripture, he said that he is the true bread, he's the bread of God, he's the bread of life, he's the living bread. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. He gave himself a ransom. He gave his life. And how do we eat this bread? I know this is sometimes confusing to people. They think, well, we've got to take the Lord's Supper. He's not talking about the Lord's Supper in John chapter 6. Not at all. Not at all. He's talking about himself, the bread of life. And how do we eat the bread of life? He tells us, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. But eating the bread, we have everlasting life. Absolutely. And how do we eat the bread? He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Now notice, back in our text here in Hebrews 9, there was a golden altar of incense. The golden altar of incense also pictured Christ. Because on that golden altar, there was incense that was burned every day. And as the incense would rise up, of course, it pictures to us our prayers. That when we pray, Christ, he delivers our prayers. They go through him to the Father. As it says in Ephesians 2 and verse 18, For through him, through Christ, we both have access. We both, Jew and Gentile, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. We may pray to the Lord Jesus Christ. We may pray to God the Holy Spirit. But most often we are taught in the Word of God to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." But we pray to the Father through the Son by the power of God the Holy Spirit. Now, the golden altar is not mentioned here, is it? If you read our passage here tonight, the golden altar is not mentioned. He doesn't mention it, but we know from Exodus, we know that the golden altar was inside that first compartment before the second veil. He doesn't mention it here. What he goes on to say is the Ark of the Covenant. No, he mentions the first thing he mentions is the golden censer. Now, don't confuse the golden censer with the golden altar, because we're talking about two different things. Why is it, do you wonder, why is it that the writer didn't mention the golden altar? Notice what he says in verse 3, "And after the second veil," the high priest, remember, he's the only one who ever went into this second compartment, and he only did so one day out of the year on the Day of Atonement. "After the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all." Now notice he said, "which had the golden censer." Why did he not mention the golden altar? I can only assume he didn't, because as he knows he's going in behind that second veil, the golden censer is going to have coals from off the golden altar. That's where the coals were taken, from off that golden altar, placed in the golden censer and incense in that the high priest always had when he went behind the second veil. But he goes on to mention the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, verses 4 and 5, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the table of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. The Ark of the Covenant, of course, was a type of Christ, beautiful type of Christ. His person was pictured in the two substances of which it was made. It was made of wood first, but incorruptible wood, a special kind of wood, to remind us the Lord Jesus Christ, his humanity was sinless. He had no sin. He did no sin. His humanity was sinless, incorruptible, that wood was. But then it was overlaid with gold, because Christ is both man and God. And what a picture we had as we read John chapter 4 just a little while ago, being weary from his journey. That pictures his humanity, doesn't it? Here he is who upholds all things as the Son of God by the word of his power, and yet he's seated, resting, because of the weariness. He was bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. The Ark of the Covenant, made of the two substances. The wood pictured his sinless humanity, the gold his deity. And then the writer mentions three things that were in the Ark. Now, these three things were placed in the Ark when they were in the wilderness. The first thing was the golden pot that had manna. Christ is the true bread that came down from heaven. Remember that manna came down from heaven, and Christ is the bread of God that came down, from the true bread, he said. And that was pictured in that. And it sustained them. The scripture is very clear to point out that the 40 years they were in the wilderness, they were sustained all that time by the manna. And then once they crossed over Jordan, entered into the promised land, they ate the corn of that land. But the manna continued to fall. And as we go through this world, this wilderness world, Christ is our food day by day. He never fails. And the second thing was the rod that budded, Aaron's rod that budded. Remember that rod. Can you just picture a rod, just a tree, a small tree that's been cut and let it dry out, you know. I mean, it's just as dead as it can be. Put it in there. Next day, it's budded, has almonds on it, blossomed, everything. What a picture, right, of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's priest, our priest, who was dead. Yes, his body was laid in that tomb. But on that third day, he came out. Alive forevermore. Death could not hold him. Not possible, the scripture says, that he could be held with death. And then, besides that, the mercy seat, the tables of the covenant was inside the ark too. The pot of manna, the rod of Aaron, and the two tables. The two tables which had the Ten Commandments written upon them, the Ark of the Covenant. And in his heart, the Lord Jesus Christ had God's law. I come to do thy will, O God. And that will was in his heart. And he did it. And then we're told there was a mercy seat with the cherubim of glory. It was there between the cherubim. Remember the slab of gold called the mercy seat. The cherubims were built in, on it, built part of it. And between the two cherubims, that's where God dwelt. The Shekinah, the symbol, the presence of Almighty God in that tabernacle. It's there where he rested. And it was here that God promised Moses, he said, there, I will meet with you and speak with you from above the mercy seat. And it was there, of course, on the Day of Atonement that the propitiation was pictured by the sprinkling of the blood. It was sprinkled upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Now, in closing, think of these three truths of how the mercy seat pictured Christ. First, it is in Christ that the glory of God is manifested. Just as on that mercy seat between the cherubim, that's where the Shekinah was, a manifestation of God's presence. It is in Christ that God, his glory, is manifested. The scripture says, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Number two, it is in Christ that God will meet and speak with us. Just like God told Moses there at the mercy seat, I will meet with you, I will speak with you. It's in Christ. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And number three, it is in Christ that the propitiation for our sins was made. Let me turn to Romans chapter 3. In closing, Romans chapter 3 that speaks to us of Christ as our propitiation. Romans 3 and verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, that is, for those Old Testament saints. Through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. That verse, that thrills me, doesn't it, you? That God, through that propitiation, through that sacrifice of Jesus Christ our Lord, that allows God to be both just and the justifier of everyone that believes in Him, that believes in Christ. I trust the Lord will bless this word to all of us here tonight.